Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And we're going to continue in the Olivet Discourse. And as you'll recall, Jesus has been answering some questions from the disciples. He wanted to know what was going to be the sign of the things that Jesus had said were to pass. When are these things going to happen? What's going to happen? And Jesus has been answering those questions. He has said that there is to be great tribulation that is to come, that it is indeed yet to come. You know, there are those in our world today that say that the tribulation is already past, that we're now living in the millennial kingdom, but we have seen through the scriptures that that's not the case, that the tribulation is yet to come, and that our Savior has a plan for us to whisk us away prior to that time of great tribulation. We know that the tribulation is going to be bad. According to Scripture, billions of people are going to die. Giant asteroids are going to strike the planet. Oceans are turning to blood. There's going to be earthquakes that are going to level mountains and cause islands to slip under the sea. It's going to be earth-shattering, literally, on many, many levels. And so it just doesn't jive with Scripture to state that that has already happened, because there has been no record of such a thing taking place. So again, testing things by the Word of Scripture. And those that have, again, placed their faith in Jesus will not be there. There will be a rapture of the saints prior to the Great Tribulation, the capital T tribulation. But we've also heard that there's going to be little t tribulation in our lives up to that point. And I think as we look at the news stories around us and as we see the world and just continue to watch its decline, we see that little t tribulation coming more and more. And, you know, in many ways it's sad to see things that were once great kind of falling apart. But in another way, it's an opportunity to see that the times and seasons that Jesus spoke of are beginning to come to pass. We're beginning to see the prophecies that were laid out in Scripture are beginning to unfold before us. Now, we also have seen that the tribulation as well as the rapture will be soon. And we're going to be looking at that just because that is where Pastor Kevin left off last week. But we saw in a previous study that in chapter 24, looking at verse 32, that Jesus gave the parable of the fig tree, and that generation that sees the budding of the fig tree, that symbol of the nation of Israel, will be the final generation. And that budding of the fig tree, that took place when the nation of Israel was restored, was returned to its country back in 1948. And in that study, we took a look at what is a generation? How long does that last? And the result of that, looking at what Scripture has to say about what a generation is, and what Scripture has to say about the timing, the result is that generation, again, is this generation. And that there is really nothing that is hindering Christ's return at any time. And that really ties into what we're going to look at today in Scripture. And so we want to dive into that. So starting at verse 32, it says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And then continuing on in verse 36, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now that's really interesting. You know, that day being the day of the Lord, but the fact that it is something that only God the Father knows, that Jesus, even being part of the Godhead, being God in human flesh, this is something that he submitted to allow God to know alone. But again, It's clear that we cannot know the day or the hour. But one thing that Paul makes clear in his letters is that we can know the times and the seasons. And that is exactly what Jesus is going to begin to talk about here. In verse 37, he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So, the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Because Jesus is saying that as the tribulation approaches, the days are going to be similar to that. So, let's take a look over at Genesis 6 real quickly and see what the days of Noah were looking like. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 6, it says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." So there were a couple of signs, actually several signs, in the days of Noah. And one of them kind of ties back to the genealogy that we saw. Just prior, well, we didn't see it because we didn't read it, but chapter 5 of Genesis contains a genealogy from Adam until Noah. And one of the things that sociologists have projected is that in the days of Noah, there was a great population explosion. One of the things we see reading through that genealogy is that people lived a really long time, you know, some over 900 years. But during that time, they were still having children. And so with long lives and the children continuing to be produced, you know, they didn't have birth control back then or any such thing, the population was estimated to be in the range of 5 to 6 billion people, which is slightly less than what we have now. But why is that important? Well, another thing that has been studied scientifically is what happens as populations grow and the density of people increases. They've studied this both in rats as well as in people, but in rats, with great crowding, the first thing that happens is that up until a certain point, they get along well. They socialize, they do the normal behavior, but once they get to a certain degree of density, they begin to turn away from each other. They don't acknowledge each other, and they kind of move into their own little world. You know, it's kind of like walking the streets of New York City, where you can be strolling along, there are hundreds and thousands of people going past you on the street, but there's no eye contact, there's no interaction. Nobody says, hey, how's it going, to each other. It's very much a turning away. And so we see that relationship there. But in these same studies, as the crowding increased beyond that point, they began to turn on each other and to attack each other. And, you know, that's one of the things that we see in our society as well. As we continue to move through time, that the crime rate is increasing, we're seeing more and more random crime, and people just shooting each other for no good reason other than the entertainment of it. So that's one thing that we have in common. And it's interesting that after the flood, God began to shorten those lifespans. And it actually took until 1820 for the planet to once again hit a population of 1 billion people. And then it took from 1820 until about 1935 for the Earth to again hit 2 billion people. And then to 1965 to hit 3 billion. And then in 1990 we hit 6 billion. And currently we are just over 7 billion according to estimates. So do these rat studies apply? Well, we talked about New York and how people are just turning away from each other. And one of the things that is really interesting in our society today, and I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but the young people that I see and even work with, it's like it's all about the device. You know, they're all in their world. Nobody really talks as much, but it's all the little messages. And it's like we're all becoming compartmentalized. We still talk to each other, but again, that disassociation is taking place. And the other piece, the violence increasing. Are any of you seeing that in the headlines out there right now? I sure am. So what else was similar to the times of Noah? Well, we saw that in verse 2 and in verse 4 of Genesis 6, that there were deviant and demonic sexual practices taking place. It says in verse 2, "Then the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose." And then again, in verse 4, "There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So demons having relations with human women, according to the scripture, led to giants. Now there are theories out there that this was the godly line of Seth mixing with the sinful line of the others out there, and that led to these men of renown. But, you know, it doesn't follow logically. And the term used in the scripture for the sons of God is angelic beings or demonic beings. And so, again, that led to these giants. And I did some research, as much as I could. In case you haven't noticed, I'm all old school today because our computer hard drive fried. But did some research actually on my little device. And there have been a fair number of giant fossils that have been excavated, you know, ranging anywhere from 20 feet tall down to 12 feet and, you know, even midgets like me. But these have been found, and that fossil evidence exists for these guys. Now, there are some hoaxes out there, too, so you need to be careful, but it has been found. So I'm not saying that we're seeing this level of demonic activity, but there have been documented cases out in Manila and such that we're not going to get into. But one of the other things that we really see taking off is the deviancy. You know, the porn industry has gone completely nuts, and the legal porn industry, which seems like an oxymoron to me, but it's a multi-billion dollar industry. You know, what we've seen is an explosive growth of that, as well as the illegal variants. We've seen marriage redefined. We've seen that some churches have practicing homosexuals at the pulpit. And even, you know, Hannah Montana, the Disney childhood queen, has become totally sleazy. And it's amazing what's going on around us. A third sign is in Genesis 6:5, and that is that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we definitely see that in the times and seasons around us as well. You know, we've got the internet taking us there, the violence of video games, of movies, and all of these things, and you know, we don't really want to get going on that today, but we are seeing that continue to get worse and worse, and it seems like there are very few things that we can find these days to watch or to enjoy with our kids that aren't really disgusting. Then the fourth sign in Genesis 6:11 It says, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And again, that ties back to what we were talking about before. More and more random violence. You know, people shooting each other on the street. A jogger goes by and a couple people shoot him just for the sport of it. You know, we see these headlines coming by more and more often. I even saw a headline this morning that it still freaks me out, but somebody was actually arrested for raping an infant at a daycare center. And again, it's things are falling apart. We see the times and the seasons strongly relating to the days of Noah. So, what else is similar to the days of Noah today? Well, one thing that's really interesting about the days of Noah is that God, in proclaiming his judgment, gave plenty of notice. He said that, I'm going to strive with man for 120 years. And he engaged Noah to build this ark. And so for this period of time, and, you know, building a vessel that's as large as the ark was, with hand tools, with eight people, that's a long and time-consuming process. And so during these 120 years, the people in the community saw this thing beginning to take shape. They heard Noah preaching that God is going to judge the earth, that we need to repent, we need to turn to him. And it was a case and a time where believers were few. Noah preached the coming rain, the R-A-I-N, that was going to take away the earth. And Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, is teaching the future rain, the R-E-I-G-N, of Christ is coming. But the thing that's similar is that God gives plenty of notice before he is going to pass judgment, before he is going to respond to what has happened. You know, people thought that building an ark was foolish. You know, a lot of people have theorized that in the days of Noah, it had never rained before, that there was a vapor canopy over the earth, and that it just misted, and that the temperatures were warm, things grew really large and lush. And so when Noah would go around and teach that, you know, God is going to flood the earth, it's going to rain, and it's going to rain, and it's going to rain, they scoffed. It was something that they'd never seen before. And it's similar to what we hear. You know, we talk about the Great Tribulation and the things that are to come, the Antichrist ruling the entire world, and this 10-nation world government system taking place. It's something that people can't wrap their minds around, even though it's so clearly foretold, and that we see the world moving toward that now. You know, I think Pastor Kevin has on a number of occasions referenced the European Union, or somebody has a world map that indicates those 10 nations and how that all fits together. And we're, again, beginning to see that occur to a greater and greater degree. People thought that building an ark was foolish, and it stood there as a testimony and a warning, much as the church today stands as a testimony and a warning to the things to come as well. But life went on. You know, going back to Matthew 24, in verse 38, it says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." They were eating, and the term there has more to do with, you know, gluttony and just eating as opposed to eating for survival. And with drinking, it was much more the sensual partying and just having a great time. They didn't take God's warning seriously until God shut the door and the rain began. So in verse 39, it says, "The flood came and took the evil away." And that's really interesting, because as we move forward, we see in verse 40, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left." And it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming." So it seems that verse 39, 40, and 41 tie into each other. And there's been a lot of controversy in terms of whether this text, where it talks about the two men in the field and the two women grinding at the mill, whether that refers to the second coming of Christ or whether that refers to the rapture of the church. And the fact of the matter is that the text works either way, because, you know, the evil will be taken at Christ's return and the earth will be prepared for the Christians and those that come down with Christ to rule and reign during the millennial kingdom. So that will occur. But looking at the language, I think really tilts it back more toward it being a rapture verse. And let me tell you why. It says in verse 39 again, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And the word that is used in that verse for took, it's a Greek word, aero, A-I-R-O. And that word is very much a lifting, a taking, a, you know, the standard use of the word that we would see in a, you know, in English use today. But then when we look at verse 40 and 41, it says, then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, and one will be taken, and the other left. That word for taken is a completely different word. And I'm kind of not feeling like I want to try to pronounce that. But it's something like paralambano. And that word in the Greek is defined more as to receive near, to take unto yourself. And so we've got a different meaning there, but wanted to look into it a little bit more. And so where else has this term been used in Scripture? Because we want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, to see what the Lord is getting at here. And so looking at that term, it is also used in the case of Joseph and Mary. And we remember when Joseph heard that Mary was with child, that he was tempted to leave her quietly, to set her aside. Do you remember that story? But an angel came to Joseph and encouraged him to receive Mary as his wife. And the term that the angel used to take Mary as his wife was that same term, the paralambano, to receive her. So that's kind of interesting. And where else is that used? Well, that same term was used when Jesus took the four disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He brought them along. And so again, he received these guys unto himself. But I think the best one is if we go to John chapter 14, looking at verse 3, Jesus is speaking, and he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that is an awesome verse. But it's interesting as well that that same word here translated as receive you to myself is the one that's used for that taking that occurs to the guys in the field and the women at the mill. So again, Jesus uses that same term to receive us unto himself. And so that, and then moving into the context of verse 42, as Jesus says, to watch therefore, for you do not know which hour your Lord is coming, I think kind of tilts the scales a little bit toward a rapture verse there. And so what we see then is that, and well, there's one other thing that I think kind of tilts the scales as well. And that is something that we've already looked at also, and that is looking at Daniel chapter 9. Because after the tribulation, once the tribulation begins, we know according to Daniel chapter 9 that there is going to be a covenant made between the Antichrist and Israel. And it's going to be a covenant of peace. And that particular covenant is going to begin the big T tribulation. Do you remember that? Well, we know from Daniel exactly how many days it is from that covenant beginning to when Jesus returns. And so, you know, it's a little more difficult to say that we don't know the day of Jesus' return when it's referring to his second coming, because if we can find out the date that that covenant is signed, well, we're not going to find out because we're not going to be here. But those that remain will be able to find all of our Bibles that we leave behind when we're raptured and do the math. And so again, the mystery as to the hour and the day is much clearer in a rapture type verse. So, looking at verse 42 and moving on, what is our response to this? What are we to do with this information that Jesus has given? Well, we don't have to guess, because Jesus explains. In verse 42, we see the first response. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So we are to watch. Moving to verse 43, it says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So, thieves. In general, they are kind of a profession of opportunity. They don't make appointments. They don't let you know when they're going to come. But the implication here is that the standard preparations that we make to prevent thievery aren't enough. You know, we lock our doors, we turn on lights and those sort of things. But Jesus here is encouraging that we watch, and that had the householdman watched, he would have been able to prevent the thief from breaking into his house. So many think as well that they're going to be able to recognize the time that this is going to happen, that they've made the preparations that they need to, they've shown up for Sunday school, they've sat in church, they've done kind of the standard preparations for the Lord's return. But there's one key preparation that absolutely, positively has to be made, and that is to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is the one preparation that has to happen. And we'll look at that in a little more detail as we move into the next portion of our text. But superficial preparation, things like locks and such, are not enough. You have to be prepared personally. So moving on to verse 45, it says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the second response, Jesus is saying that being faithful and diligent as that faithful and wise servant whom the master made the lead of the household is key. So in that day, there would have been in a household a lead servant who would have been in charge of making sure that there were provisions and the allowances of food given to the other servants. And, you know, I think that role of being a servant in a household applies to all of us, because all of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, minister to others. And some to greater populations than others, you know, Pastor Kevin, a larger flock, those of us with children and families and coworkers, a smaller group, but all of us are servants and are ministering. But one thing that is really great especially for those of us that work on the job, there is nothing cooler than having your boss walk in when you are just working your tail off and doing something awesome. You know, to be caught doing the right thing, it's cool. Being caught, you know, with your feet up on the desk, sipping a cup of coffee, not so cool. Even if you've been working and working and working and you just finished this huge task and you're taking a momentary break, it's still a major bummer when the boss walks in at that specific moment. And here, Jesus is commending a servant for his faithfulness rather than for his capability. And for those that when Christ returns, is doing that work. Now, the evil servant. You know, the Greek word in verse 48, but that evil servant, suggests one who is good and who has gone bad. It's kind of like an apple or someone who has kind of receded or pulled back from a position that they were in before. And we have to notice that both the evil and the faithful and wise servant are servants in the master's household. And so I think from this, we can understand that both of these servants are believers. Both of them are in the church. And it's kind of interesting because what does the evil servant say? He says in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming." And that, I think, is a really key point. Because I think that our opinion, our thought, and what we truly believe in terms of the imminence of Christ's return has a lot to do with how we behave in terms of how we relate to each other, how we relate to those around us, and just our general attitude. If you really believed in your heart that Jesus could come tonight, it's pretty unlikely that you would want to orchestrate a church split or that you would, you know, start bad-mouthing your brother or your sister, because that would be in that place where, you know, I don't want Jesus to return while I'm in the middle of this behavior. And I think that a lot of the bad behavior that we see in churches has to do with a mindset that, you know, Jesus isn't going to come for a long time. Maybe once I'm 90, 95, you know, medical science is getting better and better, I'll think about getting really serious about Christ, really serious about serving him. But the fact is that we don't know when he's going to come. He's made it very clear that we cannot know the day or the hour. And that timeline, as we've seen elsewhere in this discourse, indicates just the opposite, that it is a very soon thing. But the key here is that this evil servant, this servant who had gone bad, this servant who had once been good and who had pulled away, is one who decided that my master's, he's not going to be back for a long time. I'm going to break out the flat screen. I'm going to make some popcorn. I'm going to put my feet up. I don't care if the other servants get their food. They know where it's at. It's an attitude that I think a lot of us can relate to. If something is not going to happen for a long time, if it's the beginning of summer, the sun is shining, the birds are chirping, my natural inclination is not to go outside and start chopping firewood. I've got better things to do. I don't want to be swinging that axe. It's sweaty work. It's a drag. I'm going to get blisters. Come on. I don't want to do that. But if I believe that there's about to be a blizzard, my wood bin is empty, you betcha I'm going to be out there chopping wood. What if the power goes out? I'm going to freeze. And again, that mindset in terms of what we believe, in terms of what is to come, influences our reaction. So this evil servant begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. And again, we've related that to, you know, beginning to beat up on the saints, to badmouth them, to, you know, even just to relax. It's like someone else has this covered. I don't need to serve the Lord. I've got all the time in the world to talk to my coworkers about Christ. He's not coming tomorrow. I don't need to worry about that. And that whole mindset of things are far in the future completely transforms the diligence with which we serve the Lord. Does that make sense? But that brings us to a place where the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is troublesome because these servants are both believers. And, you know, looking at Scripture and testing Scripture against itself, we see scriptures like John 10:28, where Jesus has said that once I have received you, no one can pluck you from my hand. And I believe it's really important to be clear that by messing up, by sinning, by doing stupid things, we can't lose our salvation. God has us. And so what's going on in this text? And I think the interpretation here is that is kind of defined by what the term is here for cut in two. Now in the Greek, it's a term called dichotomeo. Now have you guys ever heard of something called a dichotomy? Where something is, there are two parts to it. And it's not that one part is annihilated or not, but essentially it's a dividing. And what I really believe is going on here, and I think that this ties into Scripture as a whole, is that we're looking at a separation of this evil servant from his rewards. We know that when someone comes into heaven, he is judged for his work. And actually, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians real quick to kind of seal that in. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at verses 13 through 15, it says that each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And I think that's what we're looking at here, is that the things that this servant did burned away, and that he, when he arrived at heaven, found that that had all burned away, and he basically got into heaven by the skin of his teeth. And that weeping and that gnashing of teeth is just that realization of, I wasted my life. My time here is the opportunity to serve the Lord, to earn this reward of him working through me and saving these silver and gold and precious stones and these things that are the works that God does through us. But by being an evil servant, by turning away and by, you know, basically living it up and not recognizing the time, there's still that entry into heaven for those that have received Jesus as their Savior, but it is by fire. And it says in Revelation 21, verse 4, that Jesus is going to wipe away every tear. And I think that suggests that there will be tears in heaven, that there will be those who realize that I wasted so much. I wasted time. It was ridiculous of me to behave the way I did. And yes, Jesus will be there to wipe those tears away. He will still welcome us into his presence. We will still be his adopted heir. But it will be at a much lower level of reward than was possible. And that is tragic, and that would lead to I think, weeping. And I think that's what Jesus is speaking to here. And then moving into chapter 25, this, I think, is also a really interesting section of Scripture. Now, looking at verse 1, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So this is another section of Scripture that people have wrestled with quite a bit. And I believe it is a clear test of what we profess versus what is real in our lives. A marriage ceremony back in that day was much, much different than it is now. The day of the ceremony was always known, but the hour was not. And I think it was kind of a fun thing. But, you know, essentially the groom could swing by the bride's place and pick her up at any time during that day. So she's probably got to be up at the crack of dawn, you know, getting the wedding stuff on and getting herself looking good. And then probably has to sit. The groom might be an early riser and come get her at 6:30 in the morning. He might come in the afternoon. He might come in the evening. He might come at 11:30 p.m. And the bride just doesn't know, and the people that are celebrating along don't know either, because this celebration was something that all of the family and friends would get involved in, and when the groom came to pick up the bride, there'd be this great procession of people that are, you know, all marching off to the groom's house together to celebrate and party for as long as 7 days. And once they all got there, the party kept going. The guests did not leave, and kind of the mixed blessing to the bride and groom is that the bride and groom are there, and they're having their little honeymoon for 7 days or so, but their honeymoon is in this house that's all packed out with all their family and friends, and their family and friends are waiting on them hand and foot, and, you know, really blessing them with great food to eat and everything, but again, it's a house full of people. But back in that day, they didn't have hotels as we know them, where you can rent a hall and, you know, kind of do your thing and move on. And they didn't really have 2 weeks of vacation time or anything. You did what you had to do to continue to harvest your food, to keep the animals going and everything. And it was a completely different time. So the couple was waited on, and it was a tremendous celebration. So that's the environment we're in. Now we have 10 virgins, and 10 in Scripture is the number of completion. We've got the 10 commandments, 10 men was enough to form a synagogue, and that number symbolizes the church at large. And we've got these virgins. We've got 5 that are foolish, 5 that are wise. They look the same. They're all described as being virgins. They're all described as having lamps. And so before the bridegroom comes, all have the appearance of being the same. They have their lamps. They have the appearance of carrying light. But there's a difference. The appearance of the bridegroom, the appearance of Jesus, shows the reality. You see, the foolish virgins profess. They say that they're believers. They hang out with the believers. They go to coffee with believers. But they are not filled with the Spirit. The return of the bridegroom sweeps away all of that pretense. And I think that's an interesting picture of the church and what Jesus is intending here, is that among us, should the rapture occur while we're all here, I think there's a really good chance that there'd be some of us that would remain. some of us that are dragged here by your parents, or who come because you think it's the right thing to do, or, you know, have other reasons other than because you've been saved, because you've received that free gift from Jesus Christ and have been filled with the Spirit and have eternal life. But looking across here, you guys all look great to me. I can't tell you apart. But the revelation of the bridegroom does reveal that. And that is what we're looking at. The picture here in Scripture is that oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. The wise virgins brought along their oil. They had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The foolish virgins, they had their light. And typically in these kind of processions, there would be a clay lamp that would be on a pole so you can, you know, do the big procession on down. They had all of the appearances, but the lamp would not light. When the bridegroom came, they could not light it. And it gets to a very serious point. If we are just kind of going through the motions, we may be able to fool each other. But again, Christ is not fooled. Being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a donut shop makes you a cop. I guess it's Starbucks these days, but it's a truth that our works, the things that we do on a day-to-day basis, have no bearing. The thing that does have a bearing is that we've made a transaction at a point in time with Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That transaction is when we become adopted into His family, when we receive the Holy Spirit, and in this picture are filled with that oil that allows our light to shine in the presence of the bridegroom. You know, God has no grandchildren. If your mom and dad are Christians, that doesn't mean that you are. If your husband's a Christian, it doesn't mean that the wife is. You know, if your kids are Christian, it doesn't mean that mom and dad are. It's an individual relationship, and every person must come to Jesus individually. In Revelation 2 and 3, we're not going to turn there right now because of time, but we see the Church of Philadelphia versus the Church of Thyatira. You know, both, again, are churches. One is to be kept from the tribulation, and the other will endure the tribulation unless they repent. You know, God says to the church at Philadelphia, I see that you have a little strength. I see that your works are good. And because of that, I will keep you from the tribulation. But He's telling that church at Thyatira, they need to repent, or they will go through that time of tribulation. Now, is it possible to be saved in the tribulation if you're left behind? Absolutely, but it's going to be a huge drag. If the tribulation is going on, if all the believers are gone, for those of you that have been listening to Bible studies for a while, it's going to be like, oh man. And, you know, I think a lot of people will repent at that point. But I also believe that those people that do repent at that point will be killed by the Antichrist. And it won't be pretty. There will also be the earthquakes and the plagues that are going to take place. It's going to be rough. And there's also the texts that speak to great delusions. And if you were not willing to turn to Christ in this situation, you know, where we see the signs and the times before us, we understand that Jesus desires to rescue us from our sins. He doesn't rescue us so that we have to live a horrible, boring life. He saves us into a life filled with joy, a life of relationship with His people and with Him. And if that doesn't draw the fear of what is to come, probably won't do so either. But again, it's a situation that we need to consider, because today we're taking communion together. And communion is intended to be for believers. It's a time where we celebrate what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, where his perfect, sinless blood was shed, that we can be taken with him, that we can live with him for all of eternity, that we can enter into that relationship. And communion is serious. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And again, just on the law of averages, there are probably people here that have not entered a relationship with Jesus Christ that pretty regularly have been coming up and having communion, drinking the cup, eating the bread, just because of wanting to go along with the flow. But one blessing that we have today, that we have every day, but we have today, is that you can be absolutely sure, that you can understand and enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ, that you can make that transaction with him where you receive his shed blood for your sin, because your good works are not enough. My good works aren't enough. Pastor Kevin's good works aren't enough. Nobody can get into heaven on their own merit. And again, we have that opportunity. There's a story that I've heard, and it's purely fictional, but I think there might be some truth to it. It's of Satan and a few demons getting together, and the demons are all throwing out suggestions. What are the best ways that we can get Christians to go into hell with us? You know, one of them pipes up and he says, "Oh, I know, let's whisper into their ears that there's no God." "Yeah, that'll do it." And Satan says, "Nah, that's not going to work. You know, all they need to do is look around. They see the wonder of creation, that, you know, evolution can't make these things come together. That makes no sense. What else can we do?" And another one pipes up and he says, "Well, let's tell them that there's no hell. If they don't believe that there's any punishment, they'll send their brains out until God returns and we'll have them for sure then." It's like, no, I don't think that's going to work either, because we inherently understand that when we do something wrong, we feel guilty. It's a weird thing, but that guilt is designed into us, that feeling that when we do something wrong, we deserve to be punished. And so the third demon comes and he says, "I think I've got it. Instead of saying no God or no hell, let's just say no hurry. You can do this tomorrow. There's always another day. There's always plenty of time." And that, I think, is the strategy that we see used the most often. And a strategy that might be going through some of your heads right now. That, you know, there's always another opportunity. There's always another chance. But the fact is that today, it says in Scripture, is the day of salvation. That each day that we continue to decide, that we continue to push the Lord away, our heart becomes that much harder. We get that much more used to saying no, and we become that much less soft to his leading. And so I encourage you that as we prepare for communion, that as we pray together and as the worship team comes up, that you would just pray with me and receive Jesus Christ, that you can come and celebrate with us together as one of Jesus Christ's heirs, as one that is walking with God, one who has that oil and who will be prepared when the Lord comes. Because the thing that would break my heart, that would break the heart of everyone here and everyone that knows you, is for any of you to come and knock on the door and hear the Lord say, "I don't know you." You know, no matter how often we bang and say, "Lord, Lord, Lord," if we don't have that relationship with him, we can't get in. He has made a way for us. He's made it simple. But it was also very costly and very precious. And it's something where we need to make that that covenant with Him, that contract with Him, and receive it. So let's all stand together and let's pray. And Lord, I do just so thank You, the God You are faithful and true, the God You do love us, and the God You've poured out Your blood for us. And God, I pray that You would just show Your reality to each of us here today. And God, to those that don't know You, God, I pray that they would just come to know You, Lord, just by repenting, or just saying that, God, I recognize that I cannot come to You in my own works. God, I have failed. I have broken Your law. God, I need a Savior. God, I don't want to be separated from You. Lord, I receive You as my Lord and Savior. God, I thank You for shedding Your blood for me and for rescuing me from my sin. And I receive You as my Savior, and I give my life to You today. And Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. And God, I pray too that as we prepare to receive Your communion, Lord, the bread that symbolizes Your body that was given for us, and the cup that symbolizes Your blood that was poured out for us, Lord, that You would just reignite in us again the understanding and the knowledge of the gospel. Lord, the good news that You did give Yourself for us. God, that You loved us so much that You were willing to do the greatest possible thing that a God can do, and that is to give Himself. And Lord, that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come forward, Lord, that You would just remind us, Lord, that we would see again who You are, and that we would again just draw near, Lord, and that we would have a hunger and a passion to be about Your business. In Jesus' name. As the worship team plays, please come forward, take communion, and bring it back to your seat so that we can take it all together.
One's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another.
Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He wanted us to understand and to remember as we gather together the price that was paid and the freedom that was delivered at that moment. Let's take and eat the bread together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup together. Lord, we again just so thank you for touching us, God, for saving us, and for giving us your word that we may draw closer to you. God, you are so good. And God, I pray that you would just work in us, Lord, that by your Spirit you would fill us afresh and that you would use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's a song that I listen to, you know, many years ago. It probably dates me in a big way, but it's a song called Midnight Oil. It's by a band called Petra. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not, but it's a complete headbanging song that we would never get away with playing here with our worship team. But a couple of the words are really interesting, because the song is essentially about the parable of the virgins. And the chorus is, "Are you ready?" And then they scream a couple times, "Are you ready?" And then the response is, "You better check your oil." And it's like, it fits. See, God, it's good to know that as we, you know, see the world falling apart around us, that because we have that oil of the Spirit, that we can be sure that we'll be rescued from the tribulation that's to come. And we went a little long, so I'm going to ask the worship team to skip their in-between-y song and to go to the final one. But in the meantime, let's all stand together. And let's all determine in our hearts that we will watch and that we'll be about the Lord's business in the expectation of his soon return. Amen?
Amen.
Have a blessed week.
Seeking you as a precious jewel, though the With oil in your lamp, ready to love each other, ready to love the Lord. God bless you.